People of God, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel. And we will begin reading at verse 5 to the end of the chapter. We will, Lord willing, resume Galatians after Easter, but for this week and the next, we'll be taking other texts. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, our Lord, we pray that as we have an open Bible on the pulpit, open Bibles within our laps, that we would know and understand that we live under the authority of the Word of God, that we do not have the right as believers in Christ to think autonomously and make things up as we go, but we are to follow thy Word down to the detail. We know that we're still sinners, justified sinners, saved by grace sinners, accepted in Christ sinners, but morally still sinners. And we need this Word and the powerful working of the Spirit of God within our hearts that we may be sanctified and that we may more and more understand its content and see Christ on every page, and that our hearts and lives would be more and more made after the image of the Son himself who has redeemed us. And so now we turn to this very serious passage in Holy Scripture that would point our minds and hearts to the return of Jesus Christ. And we pray that in this present evil age, that great hope that is held out before us would capture our hearts and determine our living, and that we would not, as I fear we tend to do, fail to remember. To remember every day that Christ is coming again. And so bless this passage to us, intricate though it may be. May the main lines of it be simple and clear for all of us, calling us to faith and repentance in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Pardon me. And we begin reading at Luke 21, verse 5. This is the Word of God. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, why is it on Palm Sunday, when we think of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, that we are focused upon the Olivet Discourse? As it is recorded in Luke, the larger version in Matthew 24, the shorter version in Mark 13, the one in between here in Luke's Gospel. Well, the reason for that is that the Lord Jesus and his disciples have entered into Jerusalem. And as they have entered into Jerusalem, soon thereafter they find themselves in the temple precincts. And these questions about the temple are asked of the disciples, and the Lord Jesus will answer those questions. And the thing that I think should strike us is that the Lord Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem and now in the temple precinct answers these questions, is that even though he is about to go to the cross, that his heart is so overwhelmed with sorrow because he will, the Holy One, bear the sins of his people. Joy for our redemption, yet sorrow because of sin. It is remarkable that he spends all of this time unpacking what will happen when Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, which is a sign of something greater, what will happen when he comes again and judges the world. And he does this because he wants to prepare his disciples, and he does this because he wanted you, sitting here today, his people, to be prepared for what is to come. For you see, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, that is when what is called in the Scriptures the last days began. Take, for example, Hebrews 1:2. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that we are the ones on whom the end of the ages has come. And so the discourse was not intended by Jesus to enable anyone to fix the day or the hour or the date on the calendar. But God's word this morning brings us face to face with the solemn promise, the wondrous promise, the glorious hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And its overall purpose is clear. The entire period until Christ returns will be marked by trouble, and this calls upon us to live life alert and in a watchful way, anticipating the fulfillment of this passage and others in Holy Scripture regarding the return of Christ. So let's begin to work our way, as well as we can in one sermon, through this very complicated portion of Scripture in which the broad lines, again, are clear. And the first thing we see is the destruction of the temple is impending. The destruction of the temple is impending. Notice verses 5 and 6. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so the disciples see the external grandeur of the temple, which is described to us in many writers of the ancient day, as something truly remarkable and wonderful indeed. And associated it was with the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies and the types and the great names of redemptive history. And toward this place, every Jew would pray when he sought the Lord in prayer. What was the temple supposed to be? It was supposed to be a type, a pointer, especially to the work of the one who is there now with his disciples, speaking to them about the temple and its destruction. But the Jews had degraded its devotion. They had degraded its typological significance. They had made it to be a den of thieves. And Jesus' answer is very striking. Now notice that in verse 8, he warns against deception. Did you see that? He said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them." And that's important because he's relating the destruction of Jerusalem with his second coming. But it's also important because this warning about deception colors the entire prophecy in the passage. And since the prophecy covers the time until the return of Christ, the warning about deception is for you here today. And not everything that people will call signs of the end are indeed signs of the end. The temple has been disqualified. Jesus has come. He was about to go to the cross. He will fulfill its symbolic significance. There will be the new temple of the people of God, and there will be the new Israel of believing Jew and believing Gentile in one church. But the thing that we learn that needs to inform us as we work our way through this passage is that God is sovereign over history, sovereign over catastrophe, sovereign over his enemies, and sovereign over you and over me, over us, over our lives as well. You see, sinners prefer to think that they are in control, but our great comfort is in the sovereignty of God. History is not in the hands of men. And so we read from the second Psalm this morning. Pastor McNeil read, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" That's what the kings of the earth say about God and his word and his law and his truth. "But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. He rules, he reigns." And here is the ultimate answer to broken hearts, to your broken heart, Christian, in this present evil age. Who is in control of history? Who is in control of circumstances? Who is in control of our lives? Who will bring all things to judgment? Who will bring the new heavens and the new earth? He rules heaven and earth and all creatures, so that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand, as says the Heidelberg Catechism, summarizing the biblical truth of the providence of God. Now, the second thing we see, very briefly, are the disciples' questions. And you will have noted there in verse 7 that there are two questions. They ask him, after Jesus said, "All of these stones will be knocked to the ground, thrown down," they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So there are two questions, although it seems that for the disciples, it's impossible for them to think of the destruction of Jerusalem without thinking of the end of the world. And in part, that's correct, because the destruction of Jerusalem is one of those great signs that points to the ultimate sign of the judgment that is to come. But Matthew 24 helps to interpret this. The two questions that are being asked that Jesus distinguishes and answers: when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? When will the destruction of Jerusalem take place, and what will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? And Jesus does not want us to focus on timetables, but on careful, holy living. And so thinking about the end times is not about speculation, but how it brings us to faith and to repentance and to following Christ and being faithful disciples and living well in this present evil age for the glory of our God. And then thirdly, we see, what should we expect in this present age? And this really is verses 8 through 19. This present age, there are signs that are precursors to the coming of Christ that in large measure will be there throughout the entire age until he returns. And that's the important point to keep. Signs that characterize the present age in which you and I live. Perils within, perils without. Now let's focus on these. There will be wars and insurrections. And even the Roman peace within a few decades would be disturbed. And wars and rumors of wars will take place until Jesus comes again. So do not think this means that now Jesus is coming. These things are precursors, signs in that sense of the return of Christ. Earthquakes, famines, pestilence, these are just faint indications of what will happen right before the end when it seems these things are intensified. From these, it is not possible, however, to fix dates. Beware of those who write books and say, do you see, these things are increasing and this means the coming of Christ is almost upon us. Jesus is saying actually quite the opposite. These things characterize the age. And since such things point to the fact that we are living in a fallen world, they also point ultimately, cumulatively, to the judgment day that is to come. These things are, Hendrickson said it really beautifully, these things are stepping stones leading to the final goal. Now these things will increase and be connected with terrible tribulation. Notice verse 11 here. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And verses 25 and 26, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And when the intensity is at the point that the Lord ordains, this will be the time of the end. Believers will suffer and be persecuted during this era in which we live. He says in verse 12, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." And even though the immediate fulfillment of this is before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, nonetheless, this will continue to happen in one form or another until Jesus comes again. You remember in Acts chapter 9 or in Acts 22, there's the Apostle Paul before kings and governors. You find him before Agrippa and Felix and Festus. But when I think of this passage, I always in my mind go to Richard Wurmbrand, that great Lutheran pastor who was tortured for Christ by the communist regime as he was a pastor in Romania. And I want to read to you what he said. Wurmbrand said, "What shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men whom I know, because that is what the communists wish from me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation for suffering. Do you hear that? You have to prepare for standing for Christ, young people. You have to stand and be prepared. So the great role of preparation for suffering, which must start now. It is too difficult to prepare yourself when the communists have put you in prison. I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group, listen to this, Adam. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, "Your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ." They had tears in their eyes when they said, "Yes." We have to make the preparation now, says Wurmbrand, before we are imprisoned. In prison, you lose everything. You are undressed and given a prisoner's suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, or nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore. You do not have your children. You do not have your library. And you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains. Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. And so with all the blessings that we have, the point is not to enjoy to God's glory the blessings that we have, but to remember Hebrews 13:14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Oh, people of God, let us be prepared. Remember, when Christians are persecuted, Christ himself is persecuted because we are in union with him. In the Netherlands in the 19th century, the Reformed churches, the real Reformed churches who stood for the Reformed faith, were so horribly persecuted. This was not long ago that they were called the churches under the cross. And that has not changed. Persecution will result from our commitment to Christ. But also, there's a call to witness-bearing through it all. In his disciples' unique witness-bearing, he addresses all Christians to the end of the age. The book of Acts is full of this. And the hatred of Christ has not changed. If they hated you, they will hate me. The call to bear witness through it all has not changed for you and for me as believers in Christ. You know, the Old Testament tells us that God's plan was to reach the nations. Paul was gripped by that. And in Romans 15:8-12, he says, quoting the Old Testament, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name." And he was driven to bear witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the one who sings that from the Old Testament. Christ is the one who sings the missionary chant over the nations. God will be worshipped among the nations. Missions defines the age in which we live. And then blood connections will suffer from the division. Did you notice that in verses 16 and 17? You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. For my name's sake. All sorts of people will join in on this. Academics and politicians and lost religious leaders and men and women and children and people who buy into cancel culture that looks so Stalinistic. Oh yes, oh yes. But notice verses 18 and 19. "But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus just say that some of you will be killed? How can he say, "Not a hair of your head will perish"? Do you remember how the Lord spoke to this in Matthew 10, verses 29 and following? "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? are not one of them, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You are in his sovereign hand. Maybe a literal hair from your head will fail, but you are in his hand. You will live forever. You will last forever. You will remain his child forever. No one, nothing, no persecution, no hardship can remove you from your heavenly Father's love. We cannot expect to be treated differently than our Lord with whom we are in union, but we gain everything and we lose nothing ultimately if you and I give our lives. I mean, if we are killed for the cause of God and truth. These signs are signs that God is working his plan out and his purpose in history, even though the world cannot see it. So what are we to expect? In this age, this present evil age, the time between the ascension of Christ, the return of Christ, times are evil. We are to be faithful. We are to spread the gospel. Be steady, people of God. Be grounded. Live in hope. These things will intensify before the return of Christ, but do not be overwhelmed by these events. The reason is hidden in God's providence, but God is for his people. The time between the ascension and return of Christ is the time of birth pangs, but the birth will come. That's the promise. The whole world will hate true Christianity and Christians, but our call is to endure by the grace of God. You know, Spurgeon, in the midst of doctrinal decline in his denomination, says, "Decision is the need of the hour." Well, when is it not? And has that changed? Certainly not. During the whole period, the gospel is spread throughout the world, but there is the promise of the preservation of his true people. Thank God. Fourth thing, the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is essentially verses 19 through 24, though there's interplay between this and the coming of Christ. In 70 AD, this destruction of Jerusalem took place. In verses 20 and 21, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance." Flee to the hills. He cares about them. He's telling them what to do. Get out when you see this happening. Remain out. Jesus is nearing the cross, but he thinks of his disciples. He's nearing the cross, but he thinks of you for whom he will die. These are days of retribution, verse 22. These are sad and tragic days, verse 23. These are days that lead to captivity, he tells us. And the slaughter and cruelty of that day was just unequaled. Josephus tells us 97,000 prisoners were taken, that 1,100,000 died during the siege. All but three towers and a portion of the western wall were razed to the ground. Children were murdered, others sold in slavery and scattered throughout the nations. Verse 24, it tells us, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled," which, if I read it correctly, means that until Christ comes again, until he ceases to be done with the Gentile nations, Jerusalem will continue to be under the pressure of the nations, trodden down. And when you see this happen, Matthew makes this clear especially, this is not the end. But it's among the last milestones before the end of time, that destruction of Jerusalem there on Mount Zion, where God had made his special presence known. It's an indicator of the final judgment. God's judgments in history, all the various judgments in history, point cumulatively, ultimately, to that final judgment when Jesus comes. Now listen, if the Lord Jesus thought it important to say to his disciples, who undoubtedly would preach to others, and say to them, "The Lord said, when we see this happening around Jerusalem, to get out, to flee from the wrath that is coming." If Jesus did that, then surely it is the call of the minister of the Word of God to say, if there is anyone here that does not know Christ, a greater judgment than the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. Get out, flee, flee from the wrath that is surely coming by fleeing and taking refuge in Jesus Christ by faith. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ for your redemption and salvation? But then fifthly, we come to the return of Christ. Let's read verses 25 to 33 again. It will help us. 25 to 33. "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And so there seems here to be a transition to his return at the end of the age. And when we see these signs, verse 25, signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations, perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, yes, it does reflect Old Testament apocalyptic language. Isaiah 13, for example, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." These were prophecies on judgments of the nations. God's day of wrath brings about the dissolution of the cosmic structure of the universe. And in connection with Christ's return, there will be signs in the heavens. Signs in the heavens, verse 27 says, "And then you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And this connects with verses 25 and 26. "And men's heart will be faint when they see these things." Verse 26. Verse 27 is the return of Christ, people of God. Mark 14, do you remember that Jesus stands before the high priest? "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And that's what's being reflected here in the passage that we've just read. God's presence with his people, often represented with a cloud. He will return in power. Listen, he came in utter humiliation. He went to the cross and bore our sins. He will not return in humiliation. He is the risen, exalted Lord. He will come in power. He will return in glory. He will judge his enemies. He will reign forever and ever. Daniel chapter 7, you might remember this passage and how it relates. This is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is what will happen when Jesus comes again. Matthew adds something significant, and I just simply must mention it. In Matthew 24, 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Listen to John Calvin. "Whenever, therefore, we perceive the church scattered by the wiles of Satan, or torn in pieces by the cruelty of the ungodly, or disturbed by false doctrines, or tossed about by storms. Let us learn to turn our eyes to this gathering of the elect, and if it appears to us a thing difficult to be believed, let us call to remembrance the power of angels which Christ holds out to us for the express purpose of raising our views above human means. For though the church be now tormented by the malice of men, or even broken by violence of the billows, and miserably torn in pieces so as to have no stability in the world, yet we ought always to cherish confident hope, because it will not be by human means, but by heavenly power, which will be far superior to every obstacle, that the Lord will gather His church. People of God, Christ's victory is certain. There is a promised rest for the beleaguered church of Jesus Christ. In verse 28, these things, you see. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. The things of verses 25 and 26. When the wicked are filled with fear, God's people are filled with holy, godly fear. We have a certain hope. Christ is coming. Our redemption draweth nigh. Our very bodies will know and feel this in the resurrection on the last day, or for those who are alive when He comes, the transformation of their bodies. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to be forever with the Lord. That's the promise. But you know, those things that tend to shake us now in the church, to shake us in this present evil age, just to watch cultural dissolution and to see the tragedy and the sadness of it, those things that shake your heart and shake your life now, this is applicable now. It's the same Lord. It's the same Savior. It's the same ruler. Do you remember the words from Jesus' priceless treasure? We sometimes sing, though the earth be shaking, every heart be quaking, Jesus calms my fear. Fires may flash and thunder crash, yea, and sin and hell assail me, Jesus shall not fail me. He shall not fail me. Sixth thing, the parable in verses 29 to 33. We just read this parable. Verse 31 refers to the second coming of Christ, taking us back to 25 and 26. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. He tells us how to recognize the signs. He illustrates when there's a fig tree, sprouts, leaves, summer is near. When you see these things, signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, the consummation is nigh. And I have to tell you, Calvin has another wonderful thing to say I couldn't resist to bring. Calvin says, Christ's words are not to be measured by the unstable and stormy variations of the world. He's referring to verse 33, in which he has told us that this generation will not pass away until all of this has taken place. Referring to the generation that will not be replaced by another until all of this is complete, Calvin says, Christ's words are not to be measured by the unstable and stormy variations of the world. Christ tells His disciples not to have their attention held by the world. Hear it again. Christ tells you not to have your attention held by the world, but as from the high watchtower of divine providence to look down on the events He had predicted. Our salvation does not toss up and down in the pattern of the waves of this world, but stays unshaken as long as our faith, rising above heaven and earth, soars all the way to Christ Himself. And then in verses 34 to 36, the Lord Jesus says, be watchful, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ. How many professing Christians have ruined their lives clinging to the very sins? Professing Christians have ruined their lives. Not possessing, professing, by clinging to the very sins that Jesus mentions here. Dissipation, drunkenness. It's a way of saying, do not let the world choke out the word. Rather, be alert, be awake, be watchful, be ready. J.C. Ryle, we are to live on our guard like men in an enemy's country. We are to remember that evil is about us and near us and in us, that we have to contend daily with a treacherous heart, an ensnaring world, and a busy devil. We must put on the whole armor of God and beware of spiritual drowsiness. And so we are to pray always. We are constantly to be watchful in our devotional habits, in our public and private worship, in temptation. And turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans 13. Just let me read this passage from the Apostle Paul, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, 11 through 14. By the way, Augustine was converted when he read verse 13. But Romans 13, beginning with verse 11. By divine inspiration, Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's how you're watchful. That's how you live, Christian, for the coming of Christ. Are you passionate about being as holy as the Lord in the sanctifying work of the Spirit will make you? Can you have that future focus? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we mention at the end of our services and really mean it. Do you remember that quote I give you regularly from Gerhardus Voss? The gauge of health in the Christian is the degree of his gravitation to the future eternal world. And so I simply ask, are there some Christians here today that need to be awakened out of your spiritual stupor, your backsliding? If that's the case, don't leave here today in that condition. How is the truth of Christ's coming affecting your daily living? That's the issue. So, the Lord Jesus is there with his disciples. He is about to go to the cross. There he died for our sins. He rose again. He ascended on high. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ began the countdown. The clock began to tick. The gospel is to be preached worldwide, the truth affirmed, but also there will be persecution and apostasy. We are in the last hour. There will be the fullness of the Gentiles, the conversion of the Jews, coming of Antichrist, and then Jesus Christ will return and destroy him with the breath of his mouth. Praise God. You know, it's a good thing to long for the day when you will see the devil thrown into the lake of fire. It's a good thing to want to see his destruction. An unbeliever, Jesus will return. He will return bodily to judge his enemies, to rule and reign in the consummated kingdom with power and glory. And 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, 'There is peace and security.' Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman." And so if you reject his gospel, our culture that rejects the gospel, to put it just as plainly as I possibly can, you just don't know who you're messing with. You just don't know. He's the king. And Christ will put all enemies under his feet. I love that illustration. I've used it often, but to me it's powerful. Klaus Schilder, the Dutch theologian. Here we have the dome of God's wrath over the world. It's upheld by the column of the preaching of the gospel. One day the last sermon will be preached. The last person will be converted, the column will be removed, and the dome of God's wrath will collapse. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, watch, be ready, live faithfully, live expectantly. And I want to give you two things, just two things, really, to keep in your mind. Two things to expect and for which to be prepared. One thing is expect persecution. Be prepared for coming persecution. Remember Richard Wurmbrand's illustration to his students. But in the midst of it, remember Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you for my..." You're blessed when they do this for my sake. In 2 Timothy 3, again with the latter days in mind, the apostle says, "All that live godly lives shall suffer persecution." We should expect it. If they hated Christ, they hate Christians. And so we're called to be vigilant. But also, something else to expect, to guard against, to watch for the little ways, not so little after all, but the little ways in which this begins to enter into the church. Expect increasing apostasy in the churches and a great falling away until Christ returns. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed." This falling away, it didn't just all of a sudden happen. It's been at work there in the early church, faithful ministers of the gospel, but they had to fight legalism and antinomianism and Gnosticism. And then there came Pelagianism, and Pelagianism just is filling the church today. And there's charismania, and there's liberalism. Expect increasing apostasy. And you can detect that apostasy when the church fudges on the word, doesn't want to live under the authority of the Bible. And so, be careful. Be watchful. Now, let me give you two things to practice. First, let Jesus' words of prophecy lead you to holiness of life. And jot down 2 Peter 3:10-14. I won't read it. 2 Peter 3:10-14. Because that's exactly what Peter says should happen when we contemplate the return of Christ. It should produce holiness. Do you have a heart for the means of grace? Do you grow slack? Do you keep your gaze on Christ coming? Do you long for the preached word? Do you read it? Do you spend your time in your devotion with Christ just asking that he would show himself to you to be the Savior that he is? Let it lead you to holiness. But also, let Jesus' words fill you with hope. Now, I know Jesus knew that he was bringing a hard message, that there is coming, as this world progresses, all sorts of hardships and difficulties for true Christians and for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's already there in North Korea. It's already there in communist China. It's already there in Iran and in so many places in the world. You see it shaping up here. If you don't, how can you miss it? You know it's coming. You know it's coming. God may be gracious and send revival, but even if that happens, it still at some point is coming. But Jesus also would have you be filled with hope. He wants you to be sober, to be serious, but he wants you to know there is the hope of my coming, and he wants every Christian to be so filled with the hope of his coming that it determines how we live in all of life. Hebrews 13, 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Are you seeking that city which is to come? Is that for which you long, that city that is to come? And so, people of God, the text tells us Jesus took his time to teach this right before going to the cross. He wants us to know it. He wants us to understand it. This is totally appropriate for any time, but for Palm Sunday, it is what he wants us to know. And when we see these things shaping up, we can know these are signs that point to a cumulative judgment at the last day when Jesus comes again. But within your hearts already, look up, brothers, look up, sisters, because your redemption draweth nigh. Amen and amen.